If you'd make your way, if you have a Bible handy, if not, we have some in the back of the pews there. They're the brown covered ones, if you'd like to borrow one of ours. But we're going to do an overview of the book of Micah. And it's in the Old Testament. Just poke around till you find it, okay? It's one of the shorter books toward the end of the Old Testament. What we've been doing, over the summer, we've been just doing a series of just overviews of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They are known as the Minor Prophets, and we have studied, I think, five, so far. And we can't look at every little detail of the book, so we're just kind of going to give you the abbreviated overview. Some books we can do because it's smaller, but as you will look, as you see there, seven chapters for Micah, so it's not an extremely long book. Does everyone have this sheet here? Looks like this? Okay. Just have some notes for you. I thought maybe you would enjoy those. We've been trying to keep this same format as we've been going through. And so I'm just going to take a few moments, talk about what's here, and then we're just going to take a little bit of a run through the book of Micah and find some lessons for us. Okay. The author, we don't know much about him beyond what can be learned from this book itself. We know the town he was from. We know he's from southern Judah. We've talked several times. I showed you the picture last night because last week we had the graphics about Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom. So you see he's in the southern kingdom. He really is in touch and he feels deeply, as does the God who is inspiring him, about some of the injustice and the mistreatment and the abuse that is going on in his day. And he mentions that, especially as it affects just everyday people. He seems to be a guy that is in touch, and his heart is in tune with just everyday people. And oftentimes, in their society, the everyday people were being oppressed by the power broker, so to speak, of their day. So that's what he's talking about. It seems that his prophecy occurs between 750 and about 686. So that's about 7.5 centuries before Christ. So it's a very ancient book. It overlaps the reigns of these kings. You see here Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, who were the Judean kings. And that means he's a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, one of the major lengthy prophetic books that we have in the Old Testament. He predicts the fall of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we talked about some of that history before. I don't want to just kind of bore you with that. But he does mention that. The historical background, it's very similar to what would be Isaiah's background because he's a contemporary. He doesn't get much into the political life. He doesn't address the specifics of a king and the interplay and that sort of thing. Like I said, it's more from the commoner looking at the affairs of the day. He was really not from Jerusalem. He was from this village on the outskirts, so he was kind of out of the mainstream of that culture, okay? Several important events occur that overlap this section. One is, you know, to the north was this northern empire of the Assyrians. And 734 or thereabouts, Tiglath-Pileser, I just love saying his name, by the way. It's just fun to say names like that. But he was not a nice man, but he led a military campaign against Syria, Philistia, parts of Israel, and Judah. So there was this enormous threat from up the north. The threat overcame the 10 northern tribes that became known as Israel and eventually destroys them. They threatened Judea, which is composed of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin predominantly. And they really come to the, if it wasn't for the direct intervention of God, they would have destroyed Jerusalem as well. So that occurs during this period. It's also occurs during a time where Judah was pushing back upon them. So you see that there. If you go to the back page, the theme of the message, the outline, these are not inspired. This one probably is more helpful than some of the other outlines I've given you. We'll look at that in just a moment. But there is this oscillation, there's this cyclical pattern that you see in this book that goes between these messages. usually of the prophetic kind, we usually call them oracles, about here's all this judgment is about to fall and all these cataclysmic, catastrophic events are about to unfold. And then he cycles back in and talks about restoration and deliverance and hope. And some have just see this as a cycle between sternness and kindness. So just kind of interwoven into this book is statements that are just about God's judgment, but God is also going to deliver. God hates sin, but God is going to be about rescuing people from a sinful world. And as you read the book, you just kind of feel this ebb and flow. It's kind of like the tides coming in at the beach. You know, it comes in and then it goes out, and we just kind of have this kind of a wave of truth. And I think that's probably one of the things that we are designed to notice in the book, and it's going to be one of the major things I want to take you through as we look at some of these verses in just a moment. So it takes it through. If you go to the... Let me read this final section. Finally, the prophet declares that Zion will have greater glory in the future than ever before. So the deliverance is focused on the future. The Davidic kingdom, though it will seem to come to an end, will have greater reach through the coming messianic deliverer. And then here's some of the key passages you see there. So there is this this sense in which, if I'm going to kind of take you back to where we were Sunday morning, something very much better is coming. Something is pushing us on and giving hope. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, if you have your Bible handy, in the book of Micah. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, a Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he introduces himself. If you'll allow me just a couple moments to go off talking just about Micah. We're far enough into the study. If you've been with us all along, you'll see this even more. If you're just starting with us, that's great too. But if you read these books, because they're small and you can kind of just lay them kind of side by side with each other, do you notice how each book is completely different than the last book? We looked at Jonah last week. Jonah is a narrative story where it just tells God said do this, Jonah did that, God responds this way, Jonah responds that way. So it's just kind of a narrative flowing event after event in sequential order that just goes right through chronological order. Some are a different tone. Some, like Obadiah, it was just focused on one particular people group, the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau, just laser focused on that. Some are more broadly focused. How is it that all of these books, if we believe, which we do, that they're all products of God, that this is God's word, how can they be so different? Well, the reason is God chose to inspire men to write the scriptures. They are not just robots just sitting there saying, okay, God, I put my pen on the paper, now move my hand. No, he used their thoughts, their minds, their hearts, their experience. How God does that, he does it magnificently. How it all works, I don't know. It just, he does. But he uses their personality. This is a little off subject. I give you permission to look around at each other. That's always uncomfortable. But if you noticed how we're all different people, there's lots of differences between us. Sometimes we get this subtle thinking in our mind that I have to be someone different than I am to really do something for God, were to be successful in life. In other words, if I were just someone different, if I were just like whoever that is, whatever that ideal is, that hero, that celebrity, whatever, if I were like him, if I were like her, if I could just be someone different, God doesn't want you to be someone different. He wants you to be you. Now, he wants you to be a better you than you currently are, because we need to be growing and developing. But your personality, your experiences, the way he made you is okay. I don't get too deep into this or I'll get way off the subject. But one of the temptations we have, you know, there's really two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are trying to do something, and there are people who are trying to be something. God wants us to be in the former category. He wants us to do something for him. He made me as I am. I'm flawed. I need to grow. I need to learn. I need to change. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you know Christ as Savior, he says he will complete that work. God's not going to stop until the work is done. But it's okay to be you. You don't have to try to pretend, be, wish, hope, beat yourself up, be overly guilty, thinking that you're marginalized because I can't do what she can or what he can. Or the other is true. I'm special because I can do something that you can't. No, that's not true either. It's okay to be you. And I just find this is a great illustration of that, because you're seeing all these men. It's like I was reading Micah earlier today, reading through it again. It's like, this is so different than the other books we've read. It's different than the book that comes after it. But God says, I want to use you. So it's okay to be you. You feel better? I hope you do. Just, it's okay. Whoever you are, it's okay to be you. We need to be a better you, and I need to be a better me, but it's okay to be you. Let's get into the text, all right? We're going to just kind of skip our way through, okay? If you'd like to read the entire book of Micah, it's 7 chapters. I think I timed it, and I kind of stopped and took a little rabbit trails. 30, 40 minutes max, you could be all the way through. Or less if you're a speedy reader and you're not ADD like I am, and you get, you know, tracked off on something else, and away you go. So a small book. So we're going to bounce our way through. Verse 2 says this, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the earth, on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before him, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? And then he basically goes into a list of what their sins are. So you're immediately hit when you read this book. It's like, okay, God's coming, and then pow, let's talk about your sins. Let's talk about all this injustice. And it's very stern. It's very powerful. Interestingly, and you can't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, he uses a series of puns. He uses words that sound like other words to kind of be a play on words. So most translations, if you have, you'll have to look at your Bible and see, but a lot of it's set up in verse. It's not just in paragraph form. It's set up in verse because it's put into a poetic form, and that's to tell us that in English, you really don't get the poetry of it because it was written in another language and poetry does not translate very well. But it is very, very powerful. In fact, in chapter 1, and it goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, there is just this enormous onslaught of God talking about judgment. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. You get another little flavor of it. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it. It's one of those people that are just so into doing evil that they wake up thinking about it and dreaming about it, and as soon as it's daylight, they go do it. That's basically what he's saying. Because it is in the power of their hand, verse 2 is telling, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and seize them, and they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. From the Jewish mindset of the Old Testament, the most sacred thing that you had as yours was your inheritance of your land. It had been your father's before you. It had been your grandfather's before him. It goes all the way back to the initial conquering of the land and the tribal divisions of this land under Joshua. So that being said, this land that you had, not only was a gift from your family, but this was a gift from the benevolent, gracious hand of God. It was a sacred thing to you. So what's going on? There were evil people that were doing everything they can to take people's inheritance from them, take their land from them, dispossess them of their houses. And if you didn't have land in an agricultural society, if you didn't have land, you had nothing. You couldn't raise crops. You couldn't pasture your animals. I mean, it was like stealing everything from you. You know, we talk about in our day, one of the problems we have in our society is identity theft, where if someone gets enough of your information, they can pretend that you're you, and they can really pretend that you because they got your, you know, got your numbers and they got your, you know, they've got stuff about you, and they can open bank accounts or open credit cards and charge things, and you need to protect your identity because that's we, you know, if you've ever had that happen or if you can imagine it happening, you'd feel so used and so violated that someone is messing with your stuff, your hard-earned money. That's exactly how these people felt, and God felt it too. Verse 3, chapter 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I've devised disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily. For this is an evil time. So he goes on and talks about all of that. But I want you to go down to verse 12, chapter 2. After all this judgment, and God says, I hate sin, then you just kind of have the switch around. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Part of what appears in this book is the fact that Israel is going to be overtaken by the Assyrians. But God says, I'm going to bring it back together. I'm going to reassemble you. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. It's going to be so populous. And one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, if you were a sheep farmer in their day, and you had such a big flock that it sounded like a crowd of people because of all their sheep sounds, and then if you had such a flock that you couldn't even contain them, that it's like you have a sheep population explosion, and you got sheep that are just like breaking down the fences and everywhere, if you were a sheep farmer, this would be a really good day, okay? Because the more sheep you had, the more money you had, in essence. He says, my people are going to be like that. I'm going to gather you together, and you're going to just cover the land, and you're just going to be an explosion of blessing, and at the head of the whole situation, I'm going to be your God. You can almost get whiplash when you read the book. I'm going to smash it. I'm going to destroy it. I hate this sin. At the same time, I'm going to be so gracious to Israel. I'm going to gather you like this big flock, and I'm going to care for you. Here's the big lesson of Micah. Here's the big lesson of Micah. And here's the lesson for us. If you look to God, if you look to Him in confidence and faith, if you look to Him in repentance because of our failings, you look to Him in sincerity and humility, if you look to God, there is always hope of restoration. Always hope of restoration. And I think God just took this one book and He says, I just want to just kind of just take you through the cycle once, and I'm going to take you through the cycle again. I hate sin. Things are messed up. But if you keep your eye on Me, there's always hope of restoration. I don't know about you, but that gives me a little bit of hope today. Because have you figured out this world is pretty messed up? It is very messed up. It is ginormously messed up. And you notice that all of us people who live in this planet are pretty messed up too. But if you look to God, put your faith in Him, and come to Him in sincerity and humility, there's hope of restoration. I'm reading a book right now, and the author is someone I was not very familiar with, but the author made this statement about their life, and I thought, wow, that must be a really interesting story. So I found on YouTube this same author sharing her testimony of her life, and I just, this was about 10 o'clock last night, and it was like 25 minutes long. I sat there and listened to the whole thing, and I'm like, I'm in tears just listening to this woman share her testimony, because she was very transparent about where she came from, her lifestyle, all the wrong she had chosen, and basically she had just said, God, I want You. She was raised in a Christian home, Christian environment. She walked away from all that and said, I just hate You, God. I don't want anything to do with You. I'm going to go my own way. And she said, I literally said that to God. It wasn't just how I act out. She said, I've had it with You. And of course, you figure out how life goes after that. A total mess, total failure. And she told the story. She was invited to this gathering at someone's house with several people. She thought it was just going to be a party, and she found out they were all Christians. And then she was real uncomfortable. And someone just tried to share their faith with her. She said, and this happened back in the 60s, And she said, I just threw my mink over my shoulder and stormed out. That's what she said, because she was a kind of a society kind of person. I don't think anyone wears minks anymore. Maybe they do. I don't know. But she said, within 24 hours, God so convicted her, she was on her knees pleading for God to forgive her and save her. And I just think, what a story of restoration. And she said, when I got off my knees, I felt like a new person. That's pretty good theology. Any man be in Christ? He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's true. That can be true for me. It can be true for you. I hope it is true for all of us, that you've come to Christ. But that's the point of the book. No matter how messed up, ugly, repulsive, damaging, hurtful life gets, mixed in it is always this hope if you look to God. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, he really focuses in primarily on the leaders. It's the first part of 3, the leaders that and their evil. I'll just give you the slightest bit of this because we're running out of time. 3:1, and I said, hear, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil. That's pretty in your face. You've got it exactly backwards. You should love good and hate evil. You love evil and hate good. So he kind of reads them their indictment. But then you come to chapter 4. After all that, you come back around this next cycle. Look at chapter 4:1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Israel, as a nation, a people group, will be restored. And of course, this is messianic. This is talking about after Christ comes, and that day still awaits for us. But ultimately, that's coming. There's a kingdom coming. They'll be restored. They will be delivered. There's victory involved. And then I want you to go to chapter 5, because this is the most famous prophecy that appears in the book of Micah, and it's one you probably know about. It says in 5:1, now gather yourselves in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. He says, there are going to be some threats in the future, but here's what's coming. See if this sounds familiar to you. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Remember then the Christmas story? We used to talk about Christmas time. The wise men come to the east, and they show up in Jerusalem and says, where's the king of the Jews? It's just been born. We're here to worship him. Nobody in Jerusalem has any clue what they're talking about. Herod, who was the self-appointed king, not really a legitimate king, but he was serving as king. He's troubled by that. He doesn't want any rivals. So he calls the scribes, the teachers of the law together and says, where is the Messiah to be born? They go, pull out a scroll, look up Micah 5:2, and this is the verse, and it's quoted in Matthew, this exact verse they quote. Where is he to be born? He's to be born in Bethlehem. It says right in the scriptures. Out of Bethlehem he'll come. And he says, yet shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel. And then get this. This wasn't true of David. This wasn't true of Solomon. This is not true of any earthly king, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You know, you had a start point. You understand that. Your start point was approximately 9 months before your birth date. Okay? That was your start point. You have a start point. Before that point, there was no you. Jesus never had a start point because he is eternally God. He is eternal, whose goings forth have been way back out of old, eternity. This is not just an earthly child being born. This is God becoming incarnate. You see, the big theme of this hope in the midst of all of this tragedy is it's all fixed on one person. How is Israel going to be destroyed? We looked at her, or going to be restored, through the Messiah, whom we know is Jesus Christ. How are they going to be delivered? Through the one that's going to come out of Bethlehem, who is eternal. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we have hope in the midst of all the mess that this world is in, has been in, and frankly will continue to be in until he rules. Our hope is fixed in a person, the person who has been in existence forever. That's a hard one to understand. I can sort of understand you have a start point and there's no end point. I can sort of maybe understand that. I can't understand someone who didn't have a start point, because that doesn't fit in any category of anything that we can relate to. But he doesn't have a start point because he's eternal. Okay, so we've come through all that. This king will come. There's one more cycle, which is 6 and 7. And basically chapter 6, this sounds like it could come right out of the court system of our country. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. The Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Those just sound like legal terms. Someone's filed a complaint against you. I'm going to plead my case against you. It's basically an indictment, a legal indictment against these people because of their behavior. And he goes through all this. Look at verse 3. Oh, my people, what have you done? What have I done to you? And how I have wearied you. Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. He recounts some history here. How Moses and Aaron and so forth brought them out, and how I brought them into this land. There's a really weak reply of Israel in 6, 7, and 8. And then verse 9, he goes right back to the indictment. The Lord's voice cries to the city. Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. And basically, God is going to lower his judgment upon them. So again, you have all this, wow, we're back to that again. Well, I'm glad at least there's one more cycle of blessing here. Go to verse 11, chapter 7. In the day when your walls are to be built, in the day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress of the river. These were all people that would have scared them in their day. From sea to sea and mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with the staff. After all of that devastation, the shepherd's going to step on the scene with his staff, which is the picture of his strength, and he's going to take care of his people. The flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in the woodland, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. This is a whole poetic way of saying they're restored. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf, and so forth. God is going to bring them back to this place where there's just total restoration of the land, that all things are going to be set right. Go back to chapter 4. I skipped one verse, and I kind of just want to plug it in here because it's one that you're going to see. Chapter 4, verse 3. Speaking of yet future. The end of the verse, you see this little phrase. Speaking of the end of that, when God sets up his kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Does that sound like today? People are building more bombs, guns, ammo than ever before. People are learning the art of war and practicing the art of war. But someday it's all going to come to rest. I'm told that there's a statue within sight of the United Nations in New York City that has this verse written at its base. And by implication, the hope is what those guys and those diplomats do in this building, someday we're going to get to the point that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and, you know, going to take those instruments of war and make good things out of them. I think not. It's going to take more than a bunch of diplomats to turn it around. It's going to take submission to and the intervention of God himself and him alone. But it will take place. Back to chapter 7. Let's read these last couple of verses. And this sounds like a hymn. This sounds like a worship service here. It ends with a very triumphant note. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who does not retain his anger forever? Are you going to stop there and say amen? Amen to that. Because he delights in mercy. God gets excited and he's passionate about mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Praise the Lord for that. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, for you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's really bad. It is really, really bad. And frankly, it's likely, whether in our lifetime or not, I don't know, but it'll get worse before it gets better. That's what the Scriptures would teach us. But I'll tell you this. If we look to the Lord, keep our eyes on Him, humility, submission, obedience, there is always, always hope. And that hope is fixed in one person. And He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Deliverer. He is this one who will not be angry forever, this one who delights in mercy, this one who will have compassion on us, who will take all of our sins and take them and dump them in the depths of the sea where they're never going to ever surface ever again. The one who's going to give truth and mercy and keep the promises from days of old. Next time you pick up the newspaper, or horror of horrors, you turn on the television to watch the news, or you just are talking about what's going on in the world, you know, we need to run back to this point and say, Lord, I'm going to get my eyes off all this stuff. And Lord, help me keep my eyes on You. Because that's where our hope comes from. That's where our help comes from. And may we walk and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus every day of our life. I know we find that difficult. And part of what happens is, I don't know, some of you were here a while back on a Sunday night. I was up here preaching, and some of you may remember there was a big roar we heard in the sky up there. Someone told me later that there was 5 military aircraft at Yeager Airport that all kind of took off sort of almost like all at the same time. I don't know if they took off in 4 minutes. I didn't see it because I didn't run outside to see it. But I know for a while, you weren't listening to me because there was, you know, the loudest noise is what gets your attention. I don't have that much volume to shout over roaring airplanes screaming over our heads up here, even though we're in this building. Sometimes what yells the loudest is what we fix our attention on. And I want to implore you, I want to caution you, I want to urge you that we be careful about turning up the volume too much about what we listen to in this world. You need to know what's going on in this world. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to bury our heads in the sand. But it needs to be balanced by a constant, consistent dose of reminding ourselves about what God has to say about the affairs of history and time and eternity. I think some of us, we listen to so many sources that are so loud in our minds and our hearts that we just don't hear the message kind of cutting through all the noise. That God offers us hope in the midst of all of this mess. And I just want to thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for being here. There's 1,000 other places you could be tonight doing 1,000 other things, but you chose to be here. And I hope this just kind of turns back up the volume that there is hope in our Lord.